1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. The Apostle Paul is here challenged to speak deeply about the subject of Christian liberty. How then should we live? He begins in chapter 8, verse 1, by focusing upon the specific object that surfaced this question in the church at Corinth. Now, about food offered to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge inflates with pride, but love builds up. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know it as he ought to know it. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Now, about eating food offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. However, not everyone has this knowledge. In fact, some have been so used to idolatry up until now that when they eat food offered to an idol, their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, food will not make us acceptable to God. We are not inferior if we don't eat. We are not better if we do eat. But be careful. Be careful that this right of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, the one who has this knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, won't his conscience be encouraged to eat food offered to idols? Then the weak person, the brother for whom Christ died, is ruined by your knowledge. Now, when you sin like this against the brothers and wound their weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ. You are sinning against Christ. You are sinning against Christ. When the Apostle Paul picked up his pen and wrote, "Now concerning eating meat offered to idols, four black clouds formed on the horizon of his thinking and one by one moved across his revelation." He wrote about those clouds as he discussed with the Corinthians the balance between learning and loving. Pastor Steve has already reminded us that there is death lurking, that believers in the past and believers in the present can bring death upon themselves by losing the balance between learning and loving. He's reminded us that we can be disqualified. We can disqualify ourselves, be disapproved, and lose the rewards that God would intend for us, lose the effective opportunities of ministry that God designed for us if we miss the balance between learning and love. 2 weeks ago, I reminded you of Paul's dark statement in chapter 10 when he said that behind every idol is a demon. And Paul warned the Christians that to misstep in the balance between learning and loving is to invite demon influence into your life. The fourth cloud that Paul saw as he contemplated and discussed this topic of Christian liberty was the awful reality that one who is a believer could end up actually sinning against Jesus Christ by bringing destruction and ruin to the life of another believer, a person for whom Christ died. So the next time you read through 1 Corinthians and you come to chapter 8, 9, and 10, don't flip it off. And when we come to chapter 11 next week, remember what Paul has said in these first 10 chapters. Because next Sunday you'll be saying, God said what? That is important to God? But this morning, note with me in chapter 8, how Paul begins this whole discussion laying out these premises that there is truth, knowledge to be learned. There is one God and he controls all things. Everything is made by him. He is undisputed Lord, Master of the universe. While there are other so-called gods and other lesser lords, he is supreme. And Paul even quotes back to the Corinthians their little mantra. They were saying, well, everybody has that knowledge. Paul even says in the opening verses of chapter 8 that those who exclusively follow knowledge are always going to be frustrated because the more you learn, the more you learn that there is to learn. And that through the avenue of knowledge, you're going to find yourself exhausted, like Katrina, who can balance all the truth of that storm and its consequences. And Paul in chapter 8 tells us what happens when a Christian gets locked into learning, into knowledge, and lives their life exclusively on the basis of knowledge. He warns us there in verse 7, not everyone has this knowledge. And he does not mean by that that there are people who are professing Christians who don't know that there is one God. He means that there are people who are believers who don't know the full scope and impact of that truth. They are biblically illiterate. They are faith faulted. Earlier, he had said to them, I'd like to talk to you like spiritual people, but you're not spiritual, you're carnal. You're thinking and acting like men. That's what he said in chapter 4. Same group. And there are Christians who have not seeped, soaked, steeped their minds in the truth of the sovereignty of God and his exclusive and total control over everything that is. They're still weak in that area. And Paul reminds us in verse 7, not everyone has this knowledge. In fact, some have been so used to idolatry up until now that when they eat food offered to an idol, their conscience being weak is defiled. Mark that. Their conscience is defiled. What does that mean? That means that they are tempted to do something that their conscience says no. If you leave the parking lot today and the red light comes on your instrument panel and you take a piece of tape and put over it, you've just defiled your car. You have refused to heed the warning that the system is giving you that something is malfunctioning within that car. Every Christian is bound to obey their conscience. It's that point at which God, the Spirit, and the Word of God, read, studied, memorized, do its work upon the inner spirit of man and create a consensus or a philosophy, a standard of expectation and behavior. So that no matter what the decision is, I dare not violate my conscience. If I do, I defile it. I hear the warning. I hear the mayor say, evacuate. I hear the governor and the president of the United States say, evacuate, get out of there. Trouble's coming. And I just say, nah, I'll ride it out. Well, when you do that, don't whine when the consequences come. Because every time you violate your conscience, you harden it, you make it less effective in helping you live a life that's pleasing to God. Conscience is the inner spiritual voice that says to me in my will and in my choices, this is not for you. There's danger in going that direction. Don't go there. That's your conscience. And when you don't listen to your conscience and you violate it, you make it calloused, insensitive, warped. And you will quickly come to that place where you will have no inner sense of balance whatever. And you will absolutely be moved along by the tide of popular opinion. You'll have no inner compass. It will have been muted by your abuse of its signals. That's what the conscience defiled is. What's the solution to a weak conscience? The solution is not to violate it. The solution is to have the Word of God and the Spirit of God alter it so that it is in harmony with the truth that God reveals about Himself. Don't violate the conscience, but have the truth of God's Word work upon your conscience and let God change the tune, the set of your conscience, and bring it into compliance with the greater truth. That takes time. That takes meditation. That takes prayer. Sometimes that takes godly counsel. It takes encouragement from other mature believers. But it's the way God calibrates the inner conscience and brings it up to speed, brings it up to truth. So truth is not irrelevant. Truth is necessary for the weak conscience to be brought online, to be calibrated with the larger truth that God reveals in His Word. But in some believers, in some young and some older believers who have not been willing to have that work of grace done in their lives, they are weak. And being guided and controlled by former, before salvation, associations and habits, they are limited. And they need to live within those limitations. And Paul says, if someone who has knowledge about this matter, someone who looks at the idol and says, that's nothing, God is everything, there's only one God, and the name of that idol is false, and therefore the meat offered to it, it doesn't change the nutritional value of the meat, the meat's the same, the idol's nothing, therefore eat whatever you want to. The person that has that freedom and goes into the very presence of the idol, into the temple itself, and there eats the meat offered to idols, that person operating on knowledge is forming a trap, enticing a weaker brother or sister to follow their example. Now watch. The problem with the weaker person is, having no inner compass, they succumb to the external pressures of what they see other Christians do. Rather than have God change and recalibrate the inner conscience and attune their own conscience to truth so that they can do things appropriately, They instead entrap themselves. Now, when you sin against your conscience on any issue, you are putting tape over the red light on the instrument panel of your light. And that leads to disaster. And Paul describes that as disaster. And then Paul takes it one step further and he says, when you do that, when I, exercising my Christian freedom according to my conscience attuned to God's word, when I exercise my knowledge and form a trap for the weaker brother or sister and suck them in and they become compromised, calloused, and destroyed, I have sinned against Christ. That's what happens if you decide to live your Christian life based upon the law of liberty and the law of learning. You end up violating Jesus Christ. I end up violating Jesus Christ by leading to destruction those for whom Christ died. Therefore, Paul says in chapter 8, verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother to fall, I will never again eat meat so that I won't cause my brother to fall. Now Paul has moved from the law of learning to the law of love. Love looks out at the neighbor and says, what is good for him, for her? Not what are my rights, but what are my responsibilities? That's what love always asks. And Paul then goes down through chapter 9 discussing the operation of love in his life. I made a little list, encourage you to do the same thing. Here are the things that Paul says he chose in love to give up, to surrender. Things that he had full right to do that he surrendered out of love. First of all, he's going to give up meat. In context, it means meat offered to idols. A little later, Paul will show that it means meat, meat. It means that if eating meat becomes a snare for my brother or sister with a weaker conscience, I'll give up meat. Why? Because if I eat meat, it doesn't make me favorable to God. If I don't eat meat, I'm not displeasing to God. So it's a choice where liberty is involved. So Paul forfeits meat. Secondly, Paul forfeits marriage. Look at verse 5 of chapter 9. Don't we have the right to be accompanied by a Christian wife? Yeah. He had that right. Why didn't he get married? Paul is saying, I forfeit my right to be married because in love to others, in love to God, I will forfeit that right so that I am free in ministry. Remember what he said in chapter 7 about marriage and the complications that come with it. Could Paul have married without sin? Yeah. Could he go without marriage and not be a sinner? Yeah. Does marriage commend Paul to God? No. The fact that Paul's not married makes him a lesser believer? No. So Paul said, out of love for the gospel, the ministry, and the souls of others, I will forego marriage. There's one other thing he says there. He says, I will give up money. Money. Much of chapter 9 discusses Paul's right to receive a salary for his ministry. He refused to do that. Instead, Paul supported himself, making tents, so that he could offer the gospel of Jesus Christ to brothers and sisters without charge. Did you know that the first Bible teacher of the first class that was the beginning of this church, that Bible teacher practiced that very principle? His name was Nathan Meyer. And Nathan Meyer left a very prominent position at Grace Theological Seminary, where he was esteemed as a teacher of hermeneutics, homiletics. And he moved to Columbus, Ohio, and engaged in a business, a pool service business, in order to earn the money so that he could minister what his family needed, and he was then free to travel to churches to preach without being dependent upon the offerings of those churches. And he lived the rest of his life in ministry out of that principle. And today, you and I have the opportunity of honoring that by receiving his widow who lives among us now. She is indeed a godly widow. But would you be willing to do that? Paul was. Paul said, I've got every right according to all the laws and all the knowledge and all the theology and all the truth. I've got every right to expect to be paid for ministry. But I refuse the money. Why? Because of his consuming love to present the gospel where people couldn't afford to pay for it, or to give the impression that the gospel was free to the highest bidder. Now that's the life lived out of love. And Paul summarizes that life over in chapter 10 in verse 19. He says, for although I am free from all people, I have made myself a slave to all in order to win more people. That's love. That's love. That's saying, if eating meat causes you, my sister, you, my brother, to be offended, I won't eat meat. That's saying I will make any commitment to your welfare within the range of Christian liberty. In other words, it's saying that I'm not a slave to my freedom. Modern 21st century Christians look at Christian liberty and say, wow, look at all I get to do. I can't wait to do it, to do it, to do it, to do it. Paul says, no, that makes you a slave to your freedom. Paul says, learning, knowledge, must be tempered by love. And the question is not, wow, look at all that I can do. The question is, what must I do to serve you? How can I help you? What will benefit your conscience, your growth, your maturity in Christ? The third law that Paul introduces here in chapter 10, we'll pick up again next week. It's the law of leverage. Learning, love, now leverage. Leverage is expressed in verse 17. He's talking about this sacrifice, this giving up of what is legitimately his right. He gives it up on behalf of other people. Verse 17, now if I do this willingly, I have a reward. That's leverage. That's leverage. It's saying that there's a greater reason for my choices than my gratification. There's a higher cause. There's a greater calling. There's the potential of a greater reward for me at the end of the race than I could gain if I just said, well, it's true, and I have every right to do that, so stuff it. And that's often the attitude of the liberated Christian. He falls into carnality pursuing his own liberty. It's amazing. Thus becomes disqualified. Love balances that. Love says, what I'm free to do, I'm also free not to do. What I'm free to do, I can give up. I can sacrifice. I can surrender in order to minister to others whose needs call for my love. Why would I do that? Well, because at the end of the race, there are rewards. Someone's keeping score. Life decisions really matter. They matter significantly. And the rewards are well worth the sacrifice. That's what he's saying down there at the end of chapter 9. He's saying, Now, everyone who competes in the world of athletics exercises self-control in everything. They do it to receive a perishable crown. We do it to receive an imperishable, an eternal crown. You mean, if I give up meat to honor the weaker conscience of a brother or sister, that's important to God? Yeah. You mean God will reward for that? Yeah. So Paul was willing to leverage his liberty to gain imperishable rewards. Kind of reminds you of Jim Elliot's famous saying, does it not? A man is no fool, he said, who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. So my brother and sister, in your life choices, are you learned? Do you know the truth? Has the truth of God, the reality, there is one Creator, one Lord Jesus Christ, from whom are all things, to whom are all things, and we're part of that process, has that gripped your soul and conscience and set you free from all the self-imposed do-good-isms by which you think you're going to earn favor with God? Are you free from that? Praise the Lord. Do you see that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof? And He gives all things freely to be enjoyed. Praise the Lord. But don't stop there. The law of love says, how about those brothers and sisters who do not see that? And how about those outside of Christ who are already entangled in idolatry, to whom I would give the wrong impression if I practiced my full liberty? In love, I give up, I surrender. I trade my present pleasure, my passing privilege, for a permanent crown. About 3 weeks ago, Tri-Scene put an article in my hand. I read it and sent chills up down my back. It said this. It was talking about the matter of ban on smoking. And it said, smoking is the most devastating side effect is experienced by the developing baby in the womb of its mother. The baby who has no choice. The baby who cannot help itself. Imprisoned. The baby who comes into the world and then is forced to live in a toxic environment. Studies have shown how terribly, terribly disqualifying that is for that youngster. The article was written by a research doctor, and his plea was, please, 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 please stop thinking, I can do this, it doesn't hurt me, and start living in love. When you do that, you do hurt others. So transfer your moment of pleasure for a more permanent and lasting reward. Give the gift of clean air and fuller health to the least and littlest among us. This is not an anti-smoking sermon. The illustrations go as wide as human experience of how Christians abuse themselves and others in the arrogant exercise of liberty, and in do so bring death, disqualification, expose themselves and others to demonic influence, and destroy the body of Christ. Pretty serious stuff. So this morning, Father, I pray that we would be willing to examine our own hearts and lives before You. Help us to forget the person sitting next to us, our mates, our children, our parents, our teachers, our society, our neighbors, and help us to think this morning about me. What am I doing in relationship to the call of your Spirit upon my life? To be knowledgeable, to know the truth that sets me free, and then to use that freedom in love to serve others. And in doing so, exchange a temporary pleasure, a passing privilege, for a permanent reward. Christian friend, is this something the Spirit of God is saying to you? He's saying something to me right now. He's talking to me right now about an area in my life I need to change. I need to give up what is mine and accept the responsibility for someone else's care. I need to stop whining and complaining and accept the burden of another as a gift from God. An avenue through which I can lovingly express His grace and kindness and exchange my passing pleasure, my passing privilege, for a permanent crown. God speaking to you, say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, by your grace I will." And if this morning you've never invited this wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, into your life as your personal Lord and Savior, you do not have a day-by-day, moment-by-moment relationship with Him, I plead with you this morning, open your heart to Him. Our Father, you have spoken to our hearts this morning. May we be willing to respond to you. May the grace that called us from sin's slavery, may that same grace now deliver us from the slavery of pride, knowledge, arrogance, and selfishness. May our liberty not become our prison. May our rights not become a snare to our lives. Those who need the liberation of truth, recalibrating their conscience by your Spirit, do that in their lives. Help them to commit to reading your word, to prayer. Take advantage of the courses offered. Become involved in life-transforming activities. Those of us who need to learn to love and to make ourselves slaves to others, remind us that we are but doing what Jesus has already shown us, what He demonstrates, what He desires. Empower us, equip us, and fill us with your Spirit to that end, I pray, and make us delightful lovers who seek that reward, that commendation from you. Well done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.